In the book of John, first chapter of John, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John advocates throughout the whole book of John that Jesus is God. That is the purpose of that book. So the continuation here is what John does in 1 John is he's saying, I'm a witness. The apostles are witnesses to what happened, to who Jesus is. Now, I just want to lay down a little bit of background before I get to the sermon. There are three qualifications that are required to be an apostle. And we go to God's word for that. To be an apostle, you must be personally commissioned by Christ. An apostle had to be directly chosen and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. This is evident in the calling of the original 12 apostles that we see in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 to 19. And then some might say, well, what about Paul as an apostle? He never saw Jesus while Jesus was alive. Well, actually, Paul was explicitly called by the risen Christ. Do you remember? On the road to Damascus. We see this in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, and Galatians 1, verse 1. Now, this personal commission ensured that the apostles' authority came directly from Christ and not from human appointment. Now, the second thing is that an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. So an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. This qualification was emphasized by Peter when seeking a replacement for Judas Iscariot. We see this in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now, Paul also affirmed this when he was defending his apostleship in Corinthians, writing to the Corinthians, stating that he had seen the risen Christ in 1 Corinthians 9, 1, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 to 9. He saw Christ on the road to Damascus. This eyewitness experience authenticated their proclamation of the resurrection, because they could say, we know that Christ is risen because we have physically seen him risen. And the third qualification of an apostle is the endowment that they were given this power almost to do miracles. Apostles were endowed with the ability to perform signs and wonders and miracles as a mark of their divine authority. Why does God give the apostles this authority? Because scripture as we know it is not written yet. And so they are bringing this message to people using the Old Testament. That's why the Bereans go and look to the Old Testament, to the scriptures, to see what the apostles are teaching is the truth. But God gives them this ability to do miracles to show that this is a divine message, that this message is from God. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, when he says to the Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, these miracles attested that their teaching was divinely inspired and uniquely authoritative. Now, these qualifications highlight the foundational and, listen, the unrepeated nature of the apostolic office, as we see in Ephesians 2:20. We do not have apostles running around today. Many might claim that they're apostles. You can become an apostle online for 30 quid. I'm not joking. But there are no more apostles. The word of God is clear. And so, when we come to our sermon this evening, when we come to our text in 1 John, John refers to himself as an eyewitness. And also he makes reference to the other apostles that agree with this witness of Jesus Christ. That's very important to remember. Now, just a quick overview of the book of John. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. This this prologue, this introduction, lays the groundwork for the powerful message that affirms the authority of its author, one who bears firsthand testimony of Jesus Christ, who is referred to as the Word of Life. Now, this is no mere literary introduction. It's not like an introduction to the book. It's a declaration that is rooted in the unshakable reality of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, entered into human history. Remember what I said a couple of weeks ago when I came back from the conference. We don't tell our children Bible stories because stories in a child's mind today is a fairy tale. We speak of the Bible truth, the biblical truth. And when we speak about John, we're talking about historical narrative, true history. This is when Christ entered human history. And the apostles, and they were eyewitnesses to his life, his death, and his resurrection. And John, the apostle, now speaks, with a divine authority. We know that the scriptures are inspired by the Spirit of God, and each writer is inspired by the Spirit of God. But John goes a step further. He's not just inspired by the Spirit of God, he's attesting, he's affirming what really happened. That we know even in our day, eyewitness statements are still seen as reliable sources of information. Someone burgles your house and the police come round tomorrow, what are they going to ask for? Were there any eyewitnesses? Did anybody see what happened? And so this is, Johnny's going, yeah, I saw what happened. And I'm going to tell you what happened. Excuse me. So, coming to our exegetical outline this evening, our text is divided into four main bits, which is one bit for every verse. All right. So, it's not going to be too difficult to follow. Verse 1 brings us to the eternal word that has been revealed. And he's been from the beginning all the way to where we are now. The opening verse of 1 John is foundational for understanding the rest of this whole letter, even though it has some complex issues that John deals with. Now, while the Greek language of 1 John is generally straightforward, the grammar and meaning of the first verse requires careful attention. Here we have five main questions that will help us understand what this verse teaches. Five questions that we'll ask of the verse. Remember, I've said in the past that the Word of God quite often is making an argument for something. And we don't just read the scriptures, we ask questions of the text. And this is how we learn. Excuse me. So the first question we ask is, what do these repeated what phrases refer to? If we look at verse 1, what was from the beginning? What have we heard? What we have seen with our eyes? What we beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life? Now, this verse repeatedly says, what? Now, the use of what doesn't directly refer to Jesus as a person. Instead, it points to the message about Christ and everything that reveals who he is, including his life, his death, and his resurrection. And I'll refer quite a bit to that tonight. His life, his death, and his resurrection. Because this is what John is an eyewitness to. Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. And what does from the beginning then mean? What was from the beginning here in verse 1? That's the second question. The phrase from the beginning can mean different things depending on the context. It might refer to the eternal existence of Christ, similar to what we see in John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, when we look at John chapter 1 verse 1, he actually goes all the way back and there's a connection to Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning. meaning the beginning of all things. But John goes a little bit further. He's not just talking about the beginning of the earth. He's going as far back as we as humans can think of the beginning, because he's talking about the eternal existence of Christ. The start of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of the gospel message proclaimed after his resurrection, the beginning of the Christian faith in the reader's lives are all encapsulated in this phrase, in the beginning. In 1 John, from the beginning, often points back, as I've just said, to the eternal nature of Christ and the original truth of the gospel. Now then, we can ask the next question. Why does the verse emphasize hearing, seeing, and touching? Now, these sensory verbs highlight the eyewitness nature of the testimony. John stresses that the apostles experienced Jesus not just spiritually, but physically. They heard his voice, they saw his works, and they even touched him. This affirms that Jesus was fully human, not just a spiritual being, and that the gospel is grounded in real historical events. And you might think, well, Franz, with this, why is John writing this? This is very obvious. Well, it's very obvious for us because we have the Bible and we stand on this side of the cross and we look back in history. But John is writing to people a new message. He's declaring that Jesus is God. He's showing that Christ really is God and that God really walked among us. Because remember, in John he says, the Word became flesh and the flesh dwelt among us. He's still on this mission to show that God has really come. I know it's hard for you to believe, this is what John is saying, but he's really come. And not just has he come, there's been those of us who have actually seen this. And he's making a case. This affirms that Jesus was fully human, not just a spiritual being, and that the gospel is grounded in real historical events. It's not just a story. The next question we have is, what does this we that John is referring to? Who are the we? Now, the we could mean the apostles, all of them who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, the author and those preserving the apostolic message, a rhetorical we used by John to emphasize authority and draw readers to the message. But most likely, John is using we to speak of an apostolic witness, representing the group of apostles that directly knew Jesus and those who received his teaching, these apostles. And the final question is, what does the word of life mean? The word of life refers both to Jesus himself and the gospel message about him. Jesus is described as the life because he embodies eternal life as revealed in his incarnation, his death and his resurrection. We see this in John 14, verse 6 and 1 John 5, verse 11. Now, this phrase bridges the message about Jesus with Jesus himself as the source of life. Now, there are some key points in this verse that I just quickly want to run over again. John emphasized the reliability of the apostolic witness. This is extremely important for us as the church today. The gospel message comes from those who physically encountered Jesus. The phrase from the beginning reminds readers of Jesus' eternal existence and the unchanging truth of the gospel. When you are talking to skeptics, to people who do not believe that Jesus is God, to Mormons, to Jehovah's Witnesses, to Muslims, this is the evidence. 1 John. They were eyewitnesses who saw the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can I teach you something very clever? When you're dealing with a Muslim, don't try and debunk what they believe. You've got to really know your stuff to do that. All you need to do is take Muhammad and compare him to Christ. Argument over. Because you ask them, where are the eyewitnesses that saw Muhammad's life? And how did he live? Because when we read the Quran, we read that he wasn't such a stellar guy. But when we read the scriptures about our Redeemer, about our man, we see that he's a God of love. We see him as someone who was not a warmonger for the last 15 years of his life, but one who brought love, a message of peace. He brought healing. Muhammad never healed anyone. So compare Muhammad with Christ and the argument's done. Amen. Now the focus here on hearing, seeing, and touching underscores that Jesus was fully human and that he was physically real. This adds to our argument. This is not an abstract, a spiritualized claim, a story, but it's the truth. The message centers on the word of life, pointing to Christ as both the content of the message and the source of eternal life. Now what I'm going to do, I'm going to do a little bit differently tonight. After each verse, I'm going to give you a little bit of application so we don't have a massive application at the end. Now this verse, verse 1, confronts us with the authority and reliability of the gospel message. The apostles didn't base their message on speculation or philosophy, but on first-hand knowledge of Jesus Christ, that which they saw and that which they knew about Christ. This reminds us to hold fast to the unchanging truth of Scripture and to reject false teachings that distort who Jesus is or what he has done. Because there were eyewitnesses who are telling us, who are sharing with us who Christ was, we know it's reliable witness. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he appears to 500 witnesses. When Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, there are still 300 of these witnesses alive. And it is important to us that they are witnesses, that the story isn't fabricated. And if someone says to you, well, 300 people or even 500 people can all get together and they can all make an agreement to tell the same story, I would tell you that when Nixon was caught, there were 12 men and 12 men couldn't even tell the same story. I can go even further than that. Me, my brother, and my sister, when we were naughty as children, the three of us couldn't even tell the same story. Yeah? So for 500 people to tell the same story, it is truly amazing. Verse 2, a life manifested, a testimony to the incarnate Christ. Now, John describes his whole role as a witness to Jesus, the eternal life who entered human history. The words see and bear witness here have a legal meaning, like giving evidence in a courtroom. A witness doesn't just share what they experience, do they? They also affirm the truth of what they saw. They affirm the truth of what they are testifying about. Now, truth is central to John's writings, and Jesus himself said the purpose of his coming was to testify to the truth, John 18:37. Revealing the truth about God and eternal life, John 1:18. Now, the idea of witnessing is a key theme in John's gospel and letters. Now, the Greek word for witness or testify appears over 40 times in John's gospel. So it's a big thing for John, talking about testifying. The gospel can be seen as the story of witnesses, beginning with John the Baptist, who came to testify about the light so that people would believe, John 1:7. But Jesus' works bore even greater testimony than John the Baptist's words. We see this in John 5:36. God himself testified about Jesus in John 5:37 and John 8:18. And Jesus testifies about the Father in John 12, 49 and John 17, 18. Now this chain of witnesses continues with the apostles, chosen by Jesus to testify about him. Think about this. Jesus spends a whole night in prayer, thinking, praying, speaking with the Father, communing with the Father about these 12 men that he needs to choose. Why? Because these men are going to be the witnesses of Christ. Now, Jesus says in the high priestly prayer, he says, I have not lost any of those that you gave me except one, the son of perdition. Jesus knew there was going to be one, but he knew that they would choose another. But it's important that he chooses these men who are going to be witnesses of his life, his death, and his resurrection. In 1 John, the same theme of witnessing is carried forward as part of this unbroken line of testimony. The author of 1 John writes to proclaim that Jesus is the eternal life. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is God. In 1 John, eternal life. It's a continuation of the theme. John's not writing anything different. It says, we have beheld and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world in 1 John 4:14. John testifies to the life that appeared, explaining that he saw Jesus, he experienced him, and now he shares his testimony. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, here in verse 3. The life that John refers to is not the eternal life believers receive through Christ, but first and foremost, Jesus himself, who has always existed with the Father. As the text states, the eternal life was with the Father and manifested to us. 1 John 1:2. Jesus existed forever. He was in eternity past. He was the life. This highlights both Jesus' eternal pre-existence and his incarnation, showing that he is far more than a teacher or a prophet. He is the eternal Son of God, which was made flesh. Now, I know when we read 1 John, we think, we know all this, man. You know, I've just gone through 4 books of the gospel. I read this, I know this. It's good that you know it. But what John is doing here, he's giving you an argument. He's saying, when you come up to people who don't believe this, this is how you deal with them. These are the facts. Do you see? John is creating a debate for us. He's saying, these are the facts. This is what I saw, and this is what you can tell people. John uses 3 key actions. He uses seeing, testifying, and proclaiming to describe his response to the gospel. Now, these actions represent, number 1, experience. John personally encountered Jesus. Secondly, at the station, affirming the truth of who Jesus is. And then evangelism, sharing that truth with others. John faithfully fulfills his role as a witness to the eternal life, so that his readers might share, we are his readers, might share in that life through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, what John is doing is twofold. He's making a case for Christ, and he's also inviting the readers to come and join in this everlasting life that Christ is. And then in verse 3, the call to fellowship for us with God and with one another. John extends a heartfelt invitation to his readers to join in fellowship with him and with God, here in verse 3. Now the word fellowship, I love this word. In Greek it is koinonia, and I've referred to it often. It's not just drinking coffee and eating biscuits together. The Greek word fellowship is more than just casual socializing or sharing a meal. It means a deep, meaningful relationship rooted in shared purpose and values. And for us as believers, that is Christ. It is fellowship that glorifies Christ. It is when we are together talking about Christ, and whatever we are doing and saying brings glory and honor and praise to His holy, holy, holy name. John is inviting his readers into a relationship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. A relationship built on embracing God's redemptive plan for the world, which is revealed in Jesus. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, those who walked with Him experienced this fellowship, this koinonia, not just because He was the Messiah, but because He was the very Son of God. This title, Son of God, though familiar to us, was revolutionary, and it was even shocking to people at the time. Because in the pagan world, Son of God was a term used for mythological figures or Roman emperors. Among Jews, it carried messianic overtones, as seen in passages like 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 2, verses 6 to 7. These point to God's covenant promises about the coming Messiah. However, through Jesus' resurrection, it became clear that His mission was far greater than political liberation. He came to defeat sin, and more than that, He came to defeat death itself. Just think about that for a moment. Only the Son of God, only God Himself can do this, can defeat sin and can defeat death itself. There's nothing or no one else. Hercules couldn't do it. Spider-Man certainly can't do it. It is only the Son of God who could achieve this. So there was really no other way but for God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, to enter into creation to come and accomplish this. Jesus is revealed not just as the Messiah of Israel, but as the eternal Son of God, sharing the very nature and the very purpose of the Father. John invites his readers into this profound fellowship centered on the eternal life. Jesus Christ, who was with the Father and was revealed to us. As he writes in 1 John 1:3, this fellowship is based on receiving the message of Jesus' life, His death, and His resurrection that He's taught by the apostles. Because this is what the apostles do. They go into the world and they go and make disciples. But there's an implied warning here. Rejection of this apostolic testimony severs fellowship with God and His people. You turn your back or you turn away from the gospel, from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It cuts you off from God. This is why Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. He was always the way. Now this, in John's time, had already happened with some who abandoned the community of faith, as we see later here in chapter 2. John states this, I was just reading this, I think it's here in verse 19, yes. 1 John 2, verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us. Sometimes we see people, we see them, and they're Christians, maybe even for years, and then they would just leave. And there's no rhyme or reason as to why they would turn on the faith. We would hope and pray that God had truly saved them, and they are just on a walkabout, as it were. They have gone, and God would return them to the fold. He would one day bring them back. But there are those, as Jude writes, as John writes, who have never really been saved. Jude says, they come and join in our love feast. They come and eat with us. They talk with us. They might be with us for a long while, and we think that person is saved, and that person truly must be saved because it looks like there is fruit. It looks like, and then they leave. And as I've said many times before, I can stand here and preach, and I can look at everybody, and I can see fruit here and there, but I don't know. You don't know. We don't know. We see the fruit in people's lives, but do we really see what goes on in their hearts? Because we can, what's the old saying? We can fool some of the people some of the time, but we cannot fool all of the people all of the time. At some point, the truth of God will be revealed. John's letter is both an invitation to remain steadfast in the true gospel and a call to reject false teachings that distort who Jesus is. Is Jesus the Messiah or is he the Christ? Now, a key question in understanding John's writings is the meaning of the Greek word Christos, that is, we've come to know has been translated as Christ. Now, this word comes from the Greek verb, which means to anoint, and corresponds to the Hebrew word for Messiah, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was God's anointed leader for Israel. So in a sense, we could say that David was a small Messiah. Saul was a small Messiah, little Messiahs, those who led the nation of Israel. But early in the New Testament, Christos primarily identifies Jesus as the promised Messiah. We see this in Mark 8:29 and Matthew 1:1. However, after Jesus' resurrection and through the Spirit's teaching, this term Christ takes a deeper meaning. It comes to refer not just to Jesus' role as Israel's Messiah, but to his divine identity as the eternal Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who would bring salvation and liberation, the one who is the great Redeemer. Now, this shift is evident in John's Gospel and in his letters. While Messiah, in the Jewish context, meant human deliverer, John emphasizes that Jesus is far more than this. He writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. And when he talks about Antichrist here, he's not just talking about the devil, the Antichrist at the end of days. He's talking about anybody who denies that Jesus is the Son of God. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Here, denying that Jesus is the Christ is more than rejecting him as the Messiah. It's rejecting his divine nature as the Son of God. And John goes further and he reinforces this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." This makes clear that the focus of Christ in John's writings is on Jesus' divine and eternal nature. John is making this point again and again and again. He does not want the readers to misunderstand the point he's trying to make. Now, what is the application for us here? John's invitation calls us to recognize Jesus not only as the promised Messiah, but as the eternal Son of God, who came to bring us into fellowship with the Father. And now we hear this so often that it goes in here and it comes out of here. Think back, if you can, to when you were not a Christian. Think how horrible and rubbish your life was. You thought it was great, but it just wasn't. It just wasn't. And then remember what happened on that day when you found Christ, when someone shared the gospel with you, or that you came to a realization that you're a sinner and you need Jesus. It's massive. We don't think about that often enough, I don't think. Think about the greatness, the joy, how fantastic it was when we came to Christ. And then remember that day when you came to Christ and you realized that you have been reconciled to the Father. Someone taught you that. Someone told you that. What? The Father? Yes. You are now reconciled to the Father through the Son and being indwelled with the Holy Spirit. All of the Trinity is involved in your redemption, in your salvation. It unites us with God's eternal purposes and His saving work in Christ. Now, the last verse, the purpose of this proclamation. John begins his letter by explaining why he is writing. He uses the phrase, "these things we write," in verse 4, referring to the message of the entire letter, not just these four verses. This is the only time he uses "we write," the phrase "we write," which is first person plural. As in the rest of the letter, when he says "I write," first person singular, showing here in the beginning that John speaks as an authoritative representative of all the apostles who witnessed Jesus' life, death, and his resurrection. John's not just one apostle, he's one of the 12. He speaks for all of them. He says, this is what all of us saw, not just me. John gives his purpose for writing in several places throughout the letter. For example, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." In 1 John 5:13, he writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He's talking about eternal security here. He's saying, I'm writing this to you so that you know that your salvation is not just a one-time thing. Your salvation is not just something that you can get and lose. You cannot lose your salvation. If you are truly saved, as I said this morning, if you belong to God, the scripture says you're in the palm of His hand. Nothing can rip you out. Romans 8 says that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God. Tell me, please tell me how you can lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation because it's not up to you. It ain't got nothing to do with you. You are the recipient of a gift from God. Yeah? You are not the worker of your salvation in any way. And we forget that because we think, oh, I've got to be good today. Got to be good today, otherwise God is going to tick a box in heaven. You forget that your salvation got nothing to do with you, whether you're good or not good. You have no righteousness of your own. The only righteousness you have is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why He died for your sins. If you could do it for yourself, you should have died for your sins. You can't. It's only something that He could do. Do you see? So John says here in chapter 5, 1 John 5:13, "These things I've written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, of Christ, so that you may know you have eternal life." If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. And we're not talking about just believing in Him for a couple of seconds. We're talking about that belief, that day when He changed your life, when the prophet Ezekiel speaks about a heart of stone being changed into a heart of flesh. That day that you can look back and say, I was dead in my transgressions, but Christ opened my eyes, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes, I came to Christ, I was made a new creation. I'm a new creature. All things have passed away. I am not that anymore. I am new. John says to you guys, I'm writing to you so that you know that you have eternal life. In verse 4, John says, "These things I write so that your joy may be made complete." Some translations say, so that your joy may be full. John says, I'm writing this to you so you can be happy, man. I'm writing this to you so that you can have this joy inside of your heart, knowing that you have eternal life. If you belong to Christ, you ain't got nothing to worry about. Either way, the meaning is similar. John's joy is complete when his readers embrace the truth he proclaims and remain faithful to Jesus Christ. He writes to those that their joy is made complete through the fellowship they share with God and one another. Our joy is made complete, is full, by the fellowship we share with God, but also with one another. What is the one thing that we as believers have in common with one another? Christ. And that we are indwelled with His Holy Spirit. So when we get together, this is all we want to do. Talk about His goodness. Talk about how great He is. The theme of joy is also found in John's Gospel. Jesus said to His disciples, yeah, in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. And that your joy may be full. So John is reiterating something from the Gospel of John all the way here in his letter in 1 John. Still saying the same. If you have Christ, your joy is full. This echoes John's message. True joy comes from abiding in the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look and reflect on these opening words, we see a call to fellowship that is rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ. That is what we should take from this scripture, from this text this evening. Because John's purpose here is clear. His purpose to invite us into the deepest relationship possible with God, the Father, His Son, and with God's people. This fellowship is not casual or superficial, but a shared life that is grounded in the gospel, leading to joy that is full and complete. True joy comes not only from worldly success or from fleeting pleasures, but it comes from walking in the truth of Christ, as is revealed to us by the apostolic witness. John's clear, he tells us this. This fellowship, however, is conditional. It depends on holding fast to the truth, obeying Christ, pursuing God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. John writes to protect his readers from the danger of false teachers. Even in John's day, there are false teachers who are trying to distort the message of the gospel. Now, we too have to be careful when we listen to the YouTube preachers, every other man and his dog. I advocate for the stopping of the celebrity pastor, the celebrity preacher. As I've said from the time I've come to this church, God's plan is the local church. God's plan is here. That's why in this church we don't have a YouTube channel. We don't put our sermons on YouTube, because when any of us who preach for the church write a sermon, it's written for this church in this time. I'm not writing for some guy in America or some guy in Australia. And when we listen to YouTube preachers, yes, we might find some value, but remember, that preacher is writing for his church. He's preaching to his church in that context, in that time. That's why we get people who say, you know, I don't like what that guy's preaching. Because he's not preaching to you. He's not preaching to you. He's preaching to his church. He's preaching the word that God has laid on his heart for the church that he has responsibility for. Even when you listen to great preachers like MacArthur, Begg, or any of these other guys, they ain't preaching for you. They're not. You might get some value because they're preaching the word of God, but they're preaching for that church. We preach for this church. Now, the joy of Christian fellowship grows as we remain rooted in Christ, united in truth. So we should examine our lives, as Paul tells us, daily. We have to ask this question: are we living in fellowship with God? Are we living in fellowship with His people? Are we pursuing the truth of His word daily? Remember, if I would encourage you, 1 John is not that, I think it's got 5 chapters. It's not a big book to read. But John is very clear when he speaks of the professions that we make and how we should live with brothers and sisters in Christ. Scripture tells us that we have to live in unity. We've got no option. We're going to be in heaven together. Yeah. But that love that God puts in our hearts for one another is a very special love. It can bridge anything. It can, we love one another in a way that we never thought was possible. Only God can do that. We can't do that. We're too sinful. We need Him. Amen. So I hope you've enjoyed these first 4 verses in 1 John.